Good morning, everybody. How are things? Good? They're awesome. Well, that's good. While they're good, let's turn to the book of Isaiah. You got a Bible with you? Make your way to Isaiah 53. We were there last time. We're going to continue there this morning. Maybe one more time together. We'll see. But Isaiah 50, actually go to 52. We read 53 last time. We're going to read it again today. But actually, the story of the servant in this case starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, backing up to verse 13. As you're turning there, I need to apologize for my lack of footwear. I apologize. I normally wear shoes with no socks because that's the way we do things here, because socks are wrong in every way, except this time I cannot put on shoes because I smashed my toe with a pipe. So I'm now wearing socks with no shoes. So always keeping you guessing. I just, you know, letting you know why I'm doing this. I have people ask me that question. It's not, I don't plan it for it to be a trend, although if my toe does not stop swelling, it may be a couple of week trend at least. So we're in Isaiah chapter 52. We've been making our way through Isaiah in the Old Testament, making our way through these songs of the servants. And the final song is maybe the best one of them all because it speaks of Jesus' sacrificial death. And we've looked at that last time. We begin here in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is the end of the story before we even get to the first of the story, because the first of the story is going to start in chapter 53, where it tells us about the fact that he's going to be sacrificed for us. Doesn't look very prosperous. I mean, a man hanging naked on a cross doesn't look like he won. That doesn't look like, oh boy, he got what he wanted. It actually looks like he got what he didn't want. But actually, it tells us from the beginning, because God knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. He tells us the end from the beginning, that my servant will prosper and be highly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, speaking to his servant, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. That's saying a lot. So you ask yourself the question, why on the road to Emmaus they didn't recognize him? I would suggest to you, this is probably the reason. He's beaten beyond recognition. He's resurrected, but still nonetheless he bears the scars. There weren't just scars on his hands and feet. There weren't just scars in his side. I mean, before he died, he was beaten beyond recognition. It tells us here, it tells us in the New Testament the same thing. His farm was more than any of the sons of men. It says, thus, that being tortured that way, he sprinkled many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? Remember, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are making plans, but nobody believes them. Nobody asked them to do these things, nonetheless they proceed. Whom has the Lord been revealed, it says. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men. It's like reading the New Testament, isn't it? But we're 700 years back into the Old Testament. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. We saw this last time, Jesus substituting himself for us. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He took our place. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before the shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 9. The grave was assigned. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He hung between two thieves. Two people condemned to death because they deserved it. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea gives him his borrowed tomb. How did Isaiah know this stuff 700 years in advance? Good question. Goes on, but he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. So you can be certain he will. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of this of his righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Like I said, he will be exalted. We started the story that way, and I'm going to end it that way. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is an amazing prophecy. Amazing when you think about it. I mean, if it was written a year before it ever happened, we'd be blown away. This is 700 years in advance that Isaiah writes this stuff. Like I said, as if he were living in the New Testament days. As if he's one of the 12 that walked with him and talked with him and saw his miracles. Isaiah writes this stuff 700 years in advance. What if you know, the political environment that we went through this past year with the election of Donald Trump and all the craziness that went down, what if we were going through the memoirs of George Washington and we found details of this past election season in his memoirs? Would you be impressed? I would be. 200 years, somewhat, some odd years since George Washington walked this planet, and yet he writes in his memoir, supposedly, the story of this past political season. What if he even named Donald Trump? I mean, would you be amazed at that? I'd be amazed if somebody did that a year in advance. Somebody had told me last year, this time last year, or 2 years ago, that Donald Trump was going to be president of the United States, I would have said, no way, there's no way that's going to happen. But what if George Washington had written his memoirs 200 years ago? Would you be impressed with that? I think I would be. Well, George Washington, if he had done that, he did not do that. If he would have done that, he would only be one-third as far back as Isaiah wrote about Jesus. 700, three times as far. How did he do it? Well, if George Washington had written about Trump, we would say no other way other than divine invention, right? Divinely, God brought to him the knowledge of what was going to take place, because no one can predict the future other than God. So what can we say about Isaiah, who writes so detailed about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Divine intervention. Divine intervention. That is what you have, not only in this case, but in every other page and word and paragraph and sentence contained in the book that we call the Bible. You have regular people whose writing was so overshadowed by the power of God that they wrote in such a way that is the same as if God wrote it himself. We know Isaiah was not in some kind of trance. He wasn't passed out and woke up and this manuscript was laying in front of him. No, Isaiah was writing with a passion, fully cognizant, and yet what he wrote was overshadowed by God in such a way that it is what we call, accurately so, the Word of God. That's what it is. So I want us to say a little confessional together. Are you ready? Repeat after me. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word of God is true. Where what the Bible says disagrees with the way I've been living, disagrees with the way I've been thinking, disagrees with the way I've been acting, disagrees with the way I've been believing, I will change by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You can stop repeating. Sometimes I ask people to repeat after me, and you can't get them to stop repeating after you. All right. Everybody stop. Here we go. It's my turn now. Change by God's Holy Spirit, because you have the other option is, if you don't change by God's Holy Spirit, then your desire is going to be, and I'm already telling you how you're going to be, your desire is going to be to change what it says. There really is no neutral ground. Either you let it change you, or your impulse is going to be to change it. And there's a lot of people that have done it. Oh, I would never change the Bible. Well, maybe not. But you are denying it when you do not do what it says. So you might as well change it. But just putting it on you there. Little guilt trip, you know, to start out the day. So we've been taking a careful look at this regular guy, Isaiah. Like I said, he's not he's a prophet, definitely, but he's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's not a guy in the religious circles of Israel. And yet God calls him out in this special calling in chapter 6 to this ministry of a prophet. And he's serving as a prophet for 40-some-odd years. And in the process, he writes these incredible things like we read here in Isaiah 53. How did he do it? Only by God's intervention, to be sure. And we saw last time, speaking of Isaiah 53, of Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death for us. That Jesus took our place so that we could have his place. God treated Jesus on the cross and in his sufferings as if he lived your life. You want to know what hell is like? Read the passion of Jesus. Read what he went through. Understand what a crucifixion death was like. And you will know what was coming for you. He treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that he could treat you as if you lived Jesus' life. Substitution by imputation. He imputed the sins of Jesus. I'm sorry. Just stick with me. I busted my toe. He imputed the sins that you committed into Jesus' life so that he imputed the life of Jesus into yours so that you can switch places. So that you could have, he took your hell so that you could have his heaven. And that is the gospel, guys. That is the truth. That is what the Bible teaches to everyone who believes this. To everyone who accepts that payment. You have everlasting life. You might have it, or could have it, or should have it, or hope you have it. The Bible says you can know today that you have everlasting life. Everlasting means it will not end and you cannot undo it because it's not based on anything that you do. Since it's based on the works of Christ, and the works of Christ have been finished for 2,000 years, and they're accepted as perfection on your behalf from God, you cannot change it. So you go out and be a bad boy and a little girl, which you're going to be. And God already knew that. It doesn't change the works of Christ, which speak on your behalf. Praise God for his eternal salvation, his substitution for us. And these are many fine points of doctrine that we find all the way through the text, and especially this one. Both implied and expressed and implied in this wonderful passage, critical to our salvation. We go through these details, and these details are important and they matter. But sometimes we can get overwhelmed with the details. Sometimes our brains just simply can't take it. I know mine can't. But the wisdom and the work of God saving us is, as we talk to the kids, you cannot measure it. It's higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest deep. You familiar with this place? Here, I'm going to give you the location, Z8_GND_5296.6. You familiar with that place? Well, you should be because it's the furthest place from where you are right now. It is the location, it actually is the designation of the location of the furthest galaxy from our planet. Guess how far away it is? 13.8 billion light years from here. So if it were possible to travel at light speed, it would take you 13.8 billion years to get to this spot. It's considered the highest height. The deepest deep, you know what that is? It's on the planet. It actually is. We see Guam in the papers and nobody reads the papers anymore, right? In the news, on your phone, right? On the internet, Guam, you know, the whole North Korea, and they're going to shoot a bomb over there, supposedly, and crazy stuff. The deepest deep is just right outside of Guam, a place called Challenger Deep, a part of a trench that runs along the side of Guam there, super deep water, 6.85 miles deep to get to the bottom. So your feet effectively are at sea level. And yeah, that's right, let the tide come up and you'll know that we're pretty much sea level, maybe 6 feet above here. Feet are effectively at sea level, so if you went down 6.85 miles, you'd be in the deepest deep. You would be getting to the bottom of this place called Challenger Deep. How high is God's love for you? Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest deep. How high is God's the knowledge of the things of God, the intricacies of all these doctrines and all these things? I truly believe eternity is going to be a place where you and I are constantly searching out all the wonderful things of God. We're always going to be amazed. We're always going to be blown away. part of what's going to make heaven heaven. But do you have to know all these things to experience the love of God in your life? How many of you know what the sun is? The sun, S-U-N. Sun. Have you seen the sun before? You know, it's trickling through the windows. In case you haven't, maybe we should stop the service so you can go outside and take yourself a look. Everybody knows what the sun is, right? You're down here because you're sun lovers. Well, you think you know the sun, so let me give you a test. So if you know what the sun is, then you probably already know. You probably know, obviously, since you know the sun. You know the distance between here and the sun. Distance between the earth and the sun. How far is it? Do you know? Somebody just throw out a number. I know you know what it is because you know the sun, right? No, actually not 93. For goodness, I thought y'all knew the sun. 92.96 million miles from here, okay? So no, that's not 93 because you would go past the sun. Gosh, you people should know this place. I mean, the sun is an important part of our solar system here. So, well, you don't know the distance, then you must know the surface temperature then. What? No, that's close, but you don't, you know, I'm ashamed of you, Jonas. You should know better than this. 5,778 Kelvin. Standing corrected over there. Does not anyone here know the sun? Well, I'm going to give you another shot. How about the, you've got to know this one because I'm sure you're going to go there. And so since you're going to go there, you need to know the escape velocity. If you're traveling in a spacecraft to get there, once you get on the surface of it, the gravity is amazing there. Not been there myself, but I just know this by vicariously. The escape velocity to get out of its gravitational pull and get back to Earth, does anyone know that? You're going to have to reach the speed of 617.7 kilometers per second. That's moving. It's faster than the escape velocity, about four times the escape velocity to get off the Earth in any kind of aircraft, maybe more than four times. So you didn't know the distance, you didn't know the surface temperature, you didn't know the escape velocity, you know the luminosity though, right? Luminosity of the sun? Come on, people. You get suntan, don't you? How did you get that suntan without knowing this? 3.75 times 10 to the 28 lumens. That's some bright stuff. Yeah, we don't have anything close to that anywhere. So you claim you knew the sun. So how did you people get a suntan then? How did you get a sunburn? How did you get sunspots? Not knowing all these details. Well, the fact is, right? You don't got to know all that stuff to get a suntan. All you got to do is just expose yourself to the sun. Isn't that right? All you got to do is that it's hot, it is bright, it is big, and it will burn you. But you need it, vitamin D and other things. You don't have to know all this stuff to receive the benefits of it. And we will never cease to know, never cease to learn all the things that God has for us. But do we have to know it all to experience Him? No, we do not. I've told you my story before. Most of you know. Some of you know my story. I was saved. I came to know Christ as personal Savior. I understood that I needed a Savior when I was 8 years old. I was raised in a very similar church, Bible preaching, Bible believing. I was raised in a home that taught the Bible and believed the Bible. And I was told from the very beginning that Jesus is the Savior, but He may not be my Savior. In fact, He's not my Savior until I accept Him personally. And I remember the day and the circumstance in which I accepted Christ as my personal Savior as an 8-year-old child. I knew almost none of the things that I talk about up here ever so proudly every single Sunday. Almost nothing. And yet I was soundly, completely, and thoroughly, eternally saved as an 8-year-old. How is that possible? Isn't it necessary that we have all these knowledges and know all these things? Don't the Bible teach incredible doctrines? Aren't the depths the deepest you can go and the heights higher than you can ever go? Yeah, that's all true. But do you have to comprehend all these things to experience the benefits of them? No, you do not. Not a reason not to learn. Not a reason not to grow. But it's certainly a reason not to stop us from pursuing God, because all the intricacies and the beauties of all that God has done for us are encapsulated in a very simple message that only a child can understand. And that message is the message of love. You understand love, don't you? I understood love before I could ever speak. So did you. We understand love better than we understand anything else. The need for love, the lack of love, the longing for love. We understand that. No one had to teach us that. It came natural to us. It's just a natural part of who we are because we were created by a God who is defined, who defines love himself. So part of his image is that we understand it. We get it. So all the intricacies of all this very precise doctrine, it is. It's mind-blowing. A lot of it is encapsulated in a very simple message. We're going to be considering that this morning. We go through a lot of tough doctrine here, and we're going to continue to do that. I'm not going to stop doing that. I believe all the Word of God for all the people of God, and preacher sermonettes by preacherettes make Christianettes. So I believe I ought to give it to you, and if you don't like it, you know, you just tell me you don't like it, and that's fine, and I'll just keep doing it. But we need to never forget in all of our detailed and hierarchical understanding of all the things that God has that there's a simple message here that hits at the basis of all who we are, and that is a message of love. The teaching of God's love makes a difference no matter who's teaching it. The message of God's love. A guy by the name of Nabil Qureshi, by the way, I understand he passed away yesterday, as a matter of fact. This Muslim convert to Christ in Pakistan came to know Christ, the love of Christ, and began to teach his relatives, his friends, the people that would listen to him. And he's not a very popular person in Pakistan because it is a Muslim country. Teaching them about the love of Christ. And he was trying to teach a woman by the name of Sahar. And she was a Muslim. And she loved the story of Jesus. She loved the story. She loved all the things that it taught. Her problem was is that she could not comprehend. She couldn't allow herself to believe that Jesus was actually God, which is a huge problem because if he's not God, he can't save. And if he can't save, we're all done for, right? She could understand that he's a man, but she couldn't go to the God side of it. And her problem with him being a God, first of all, was that he was born by a woman. Why would God ever stoop to that? And then secondly, that he lived the same life that we live. And in particular, she had a problem with the fact that as a human being, he would have to go to the bathroom. And she just, for her, that was just, born from a woman and going to the bathroom was something that God, in her concept of God, she could not allow herself to believe. There's no way that God would do that. Therefore, Jesus must not be God. That's just the way it was for her. And so Nabil had a hard problem. He had a very difficult time talking to her about God because she would only go up to a certain point, and then she couldn't go any further because if Jesus isn't God, then what's the use of the whole gospel? It really is. It goes straight out the window. So he came up with a story for her. He said, Sahara, I want to put to you a situation. Try and help you understand the love of God. He said, let's say, for instance, that in our community, our city here, you were invited to a banquet of dignitaries. Heads of state were coming, important people were coming, and you were invited to be a part of it. How would you dress? You said, well, I would wear my best clothes. How would you fix your hair? Well, I would fix my hair. I would do the best I could. I mean, this is going to be a very special time. What kind of jewelry would you wear? I would wear all my jewelry, she said. What about your makeup? Oh, I would have it professionally done. What about your shoes? I would wear the best shoes that I have. He says, okay, that's what I expected. I mean, you're not going to go to something like that, you know, dressed like Pastor Bill. You're going to go wearing your best stuff. I mean, you're going to put your best foot forward. And he said, so you're on your way and you're almost to go into the place where they're having this important banquet and you've been invited. You're a special VIP. And you notice as you're going into the building that your daughter is over here drowning in a pool of mud. What do you do? She said, what do you mean, what do I do? What do? Do you go in, leave your daughter, or do you rescue your daughter? She said, well, I rescue my daughter, of course. She's my daughter. I love her. I'm going to rescue her. He says, so you would choose over presenting yourself nicely in front of all these dignitaries, you would choose instead to stoop yourself down to rescue your daughter. She said, without a second thought. He said, okay, I want to add one more thing to it. Let's say you're not by yourself when this happens. You're along with you several friends. Would you turn to one of the friends because you want to put the best foot forward in this special banquet? Would you turn to one of those friends and say, hey, would you rescue my daughter? I need to go into the banquet. She said, of course I would not do that. Of course I would not, even if they were capable of doing the same thing. But no one loves my daughter like I love my daughter. I would not and could not ask someone else to do what only I feel like I could do the best. He says, now that's exactly my point concerning God. How do you think God would respond seeing the mess that we're in? How could he not stoop to get us? How could he not lay aside his majesty if he truly loves us? How could he not lay aside his majesty to reconcile us to himself? She said, I understand now. She became a Christian. She left behind. She could no longer be a Muslim. She accepted Jesus as a person or Savior because she understands the message of love. He'd taken her through all kinds of doctrine. And it's not that she disagreed with it necessarily. She accepted it. It's not that she didn't understand it. She understood it. It's just she just couldn't get past this whole thing of God stooping down. But now that she heard it in a message of love, oh, it makes sense. Sometimes the message of love gets through when nothing else will, because we understand love. We understand it. The worst person out there understands love. The worst sinner out there understands it. They understand it. They understand the need of it. So I think it's so important that we discuss this whole doctrine of love. There are several realities to God's love that we see easily in this passage. And one of the first one we see here, this reality, is the reality of the fact that it's passionate. God's love for us is a passionate love. In fact, we refer to the final week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion as Passion Week quite often. When we have Easter plays of his crucifixion, what do we call it? Passion plays. Anybody ever been to Passion? Is it the Eureka Springs? Where is that? We went there on our honeymoon. Eureka Springs, Arkansas, where they have the Passion Play. They have other Passion Plays in other places, but we refer to it that way. Why? Because it's passionate. It really is. Jesus went through so much. Why? Because he loves you. He loves me. No one could argue that it's passionate. The movie Mel Gibson put out several years ago that was about Jesus' crucifixion, he called the Passion of the Christ. So what God did for us, what he's done for us in saving us, wasn't just some stoic, sterile, stale business transaction. Jesus takes your place so that you can take Jesus' place. Deal is over. Finished. It was as simple as that, but it's more than that, because what motivates all this is what matters. It's not just I woke up today and thought that would be a good idea kind of move on the part of God. No, what moved him to do that kind of stuff? Passionate love for us. He passionately loves us. There's no way you can say it any other way. Thank God for the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Old Testament can be real dry and sometimes really scary, and then you get to the book of Ruth, which is such a gem. Because what is it about? It's all about love. Well, there's a lot of money changing hands. There's a massive amount of redemption. There's incredible doctrine there from that whole along that whole line of teaching about redemption. But the bottom line is, a man loved a woman, and he was willing to do anything to get her and take care of her relatives as well. That's the story of the book of Ruth. It can be taken and is intended to be taken allegorically. It's the story of God to us. Yeah, God did all this wonderful stuff and all these intricacy theologies and all this stuff. And yes, that is all true and it is all correct. But the bottom line is, he loved you. He loved you and me. And that's why he did it. And all the other stuff, really aside, the bottom line is, he was motivated by love. Notice the passion, verse 4. Just take a look there, just real quickly. Chapter 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves, he did it when we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Look at that worthless individual hanging up there. I mean, a guy hanging on a cross doesn't look like a winner, does he? He didn't have any clothes on. He's dying a horrible death. Nobody's standing back and saying, isn't that awesome? Wasn't that smart? No, they all thought he was getting what he deserved, because that was the placard over his head. Just a punishment for sin. In fact, what he was doing for us. It was passionate. It was passionate. He wasn't getting anything back from us either. Notice, he found us in the mud, didn't he? Tells us in chapter 5 of Romans, for while we were still helpless, you see. Couldn't do anything for yourself. This is not, the Bible doesn't teach a religion of you need to help yourself. The Bible teaches you don't have a way to help yourself. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, then I guess Jesus didn't die for you. The Bible says he died for sinners, ungodly people. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You talk about passion, he did it without it. There was nothing to draw us to him. Nothing for him to be drawn to. There was nothing about me. I'm in the mud. I'm going to soil him. That's what happened. He rescued me. The whole story is about love. The crown jewel of the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's passionate, guys. It's passionate. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's nothing for us to do but believe it, because he's done all of it. There is no part of it that you don't add anything to it. You just accept it. There's nothing to be added to it at all. No good works that I can add to it. No coming to church. No being a good person. Although those are awesome things. But I can't add to what God has done. I just accept it, you see. I just believe it. Have you done that? There has to be a point in time in which you've done that. It's not enough for him to be the Savior. He has to be your Savior. But it's all about love. God so loved. It's all about love. Anybody familiar with a lady by the name of Dorothy Sayers? Writes a series of detective novels. I actually had a person in the early service that no one else has well read. That's good. Me neither. I don't know her. I just know the story. Novels focus on fictional character by the name of Lord Peter Wimsey. He's effectively the Sherlock Holmes of her detective books, this character and this series of detective stories that she writes, and it's all around this one character, this guy. And this series of stories that she was writing, as she was writing them, she began to develop this character, Lord Peter. And Lord Peter was kind of a withdrawn individual, very intellectual, like I said, sort of a Sherlock Holmes kind of guy. Very intellectual, very difficult to understand, an awesome person on the inside, but nobody really knew who he was because he worked all the Lone Ranger kind of thing. Worked all alone, and as she progressed in the novels and as she progressed in her development of his character, she began to feel sorry for the guy. No one really understood him. It's not that he didn't have friends, but nobody really knew who he was, so that you can't really love what you really don't know kind of thing. And so he wasn't truly loved. There was just a part of him in which he was completely by himself. And so she decided that he needed someone to rescue him, someone to love him, someone to be all that he needed to be that no one else could understand, to be on the inside of him and truly grasp who his heart was. And so she wrote in a female character to fall in love with him. She can do that, right? She's the creator of this stuff. So she writes in this female character who happens to be, according to what she writes, one of the first female graduates from Oxford University. Also, another characteristic of this female character is that she happens to write detective novels. In real life, guess what? This lady was one of the first graduates from Oxford University, and she also wrote detective novels because she was writing this one. What did she do? She wrote herself into the story. Here she's looking at her creation, and she feels sorry for it. And so what does she do to fix it? She sins herself. Pastor Tim Keller out of New York City, he's a much better read man than I am, reads this stuff, and he writes in commentary to it, this is exactly what God has done for us. Except it's not fiction. It's a real story. It's the real story of God looking before he ever created anything and knowing how the storyline was going to go, writes himself in. Writes himself. He doesn't send anyone else. He sends himself in the person of his Son. He goes to rescue because the motivation is love, you see. The motivation, all the other stuff wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have happened had he not loved us. So God's love is passionate toward us. One more thing, we're going to be done. They always say that, right? And then you half hour later. Number two, it's not only passion, it's also pursuing love. God pursues us. How long has God been pursuing you? We've seen this verse recently, but I put it back up there again. Emphasis mine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual, in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in who? In Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He pursued you how long ago? There it is. I didn't write that. I emphasized it, but I didn't write it. So he didn't start loving you when you started coming to church. That's maybe the first time you felt God's love, because you started hearing people, seeing people that loved you and hearing messages of love. And you started feeling love from God, but that wasn't when he started loving you. He didn't love you, start loving you when you first prayed to him. He didn't start loving you when you were first born. He says, you know what, a sweetheart, I think I'm going to love her. It's not when he started. Now, he was loving you then, but when does it say? Before the foundation of the world, I met my wife in a gym in College Station, actually Bryan, Texas, and she doesn't remember. I do. Because, man, she's a good-looking girl. And as I got to know her through the organization, Christian organization we were part of, she wasn't just good-looking on the inside, outside. She was good-looking on the inside, too. There's a part of me that started right then pursuing her. I didn't spend any money for a couple of years. But I started pursuing her. I really did. And that's amazing. It's nice to be pursued, isn't it? It's nice to be wanted. If somebody cares about me, somebody loves me, somebody's going after me for my good. That means a lot to me. How long has God been pursuing you? That's a long, actually, we can't say a long time, because it actually puts us ahead of time, doesn't it? There wasn't a time. There wasn't a time in which God didn't love you. Well, that's something. Now, we've been talking about the planets and the stars and everything. I want to finish. Here's one more story, right? Here we go. I told you. Just because he says this over doesn't mean it is. One more story, one more illustration, because I'm just testing you on your stellar, interstellar understanding. How many planets are there in the solar system? Come on, Jonas. I'm going to give you a check to resurrect yourself. Planets in the solar system. Oh, shh, Blake. I'm trying to trick people. So how many planets are there? If Pluto's out, we got eight. That's right. Jonas, there you go. Did you say that, Jonas? Got your credit. Did Kyla tell you? All right, Kyla, way to go. Way to go, sister. It's rough on you today, Jonas. It's just not your day. I don't know. Don't buy any lotto cards. So there were nine. I was raised with nine. Blake was raised with nine. He graduated from high school when there were still nine. But a couple of years ago, they demoted Pluto. Now Pluto is no longer called Pluto. You can still call it Pluto. It's still the same piece of rock out there. But now it's called asteroid, this is the truth, number 134340. That's what it is. They just say it's an asteroid. If it circled a planet, it would be called a moon, but it's not actually a planet anymore because of its orbit. I don't know something about it. I don't know. Anyway, so it's good enough to be Mickey Mouse's, the namesake for Mickey Mouse's dog. But it's not good enough to be a planet anymore. It's not good enough to hang anymore. Everybody gets demoted. It lost its place. It's just canceled. I mean, it's called off. It's not good enough by somebody's standards. They didn't consult us, did they? They didn't consult the fact. I mean, I guess now your grades don't count, Blake. Mine don't count either, because I thought there were nine. Now there's no longer nine. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt Plutoed by life? Demoted, not good enough, because of somebody's standards that you didn't know mattered? But now, because they're the ones in charge, or they call the shots, or at least they have it over you for some other reason, that you've been sidelined? Well, let me end with this high note. The God of the universe who created Pluto was pursuing you before there was ever a Pluto. How about that? That's important to know. Pursuing you. Always knew you. always loved you, always. Always. Before you merited it, before you thought you did, before you thought you were good enough, before you thought somehow, God, you know, there's always this exchange. I have to do certain things in order to be loved. Not for God. Not for Him. Love is the basis of all that we teach here and all that we believe. And all eternity is going to hang on the fact that God has loved us. I want to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion. God has loved you with an everlasting love, the scripture says, because God Himself is everlasting. His knowledge of you is everlasting. His pursuit of you is everlasting. His pursuit of you in time was passionate. 700 years, the passion was predicted by Isaiah, just a regular guy. We don't know how his pen did what it did. But somehow God overshadowed him in such a way that he could write the very words of God. This message of the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the life that is offered, eternal life, not temporary life, eternal life, has nothing to do with anything that you do and everything to do with what God did for you before you ever knew Him, before you ever thought about Him, knowing all the things that you would have done. And His message to you is a message of love, acceptance, forgiveness. Who wouldn't be open to that kind of message? Who wouldn't want to receive that kind of thing? Again, I put it to you, have you ever made Christ your Savior? He wants to be. His love for you is passionate. It's pursuing. Will you return His love? Will you accept Him? To as many as received Him, the Scripture says, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. He sets Himself out there like a wallflower. Will you accept Me? Will you accept Me? Will you accept this love that I have for you? Will you live in this love, Christian, that I have for you? This freedom that comes through the knowledge that I was never good enough to get it. I can't be bad enough to lose it. God, we're so grateful for Your everlasting love. We cannot measure to the top of it. We can't go to the bottom of it. We can't get around it. We can't fill it into some kind of vessel. We can't mark it in time because it goes before time and it will extend beyond when time is over. God, I pray that we would just bask in the great love that You have for us. Expose ourselves just like we would to the sun to receive all of its rays, all of its warmth, all the nutrients it has for us. Thank You so much for that love, God. And we worship You today because of that great love You have. Thank You so much, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.